But if you will really think about the cross is the thing, the death of Jesus rescues you from hell, removes all of the wrath of God, grants you the righteousness of Christ, imparts to you new life, gives you the Holy Spirit, gives you the power to live, and exalts the worthiness, the loveliness, and the beauty of Christ, then there are some reasons to get excited about the cross.
Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
Galatians chapter 6. I am so thrilled to be in this section of the book of Galatians. We've studied this book for a long time, and we've looked at all of the trees along the path. We've observed the flowers and the fauna, and we've observed some of the animals that have run through the forest. But we've got to stop and look back at the main picture for just a bit to really understand this book as a whole. And thankfully, Paul the Apostle gives us that great opportunity at the end of his book. The end of the book, verses 11 through the end, are his concluding matters to the book. And so we will begin concluding today. And if the Lord doesn't come and I'm still alive, the next time we have an opportunity, we'll be very close to concluding this book in the next two or three sessions, perhaps. Today, if you're taking notes and you want to know, please tell me what is the theme of this message or the conclusion. And it is simply this: stick to the cross. That's it. That's what Paul is going to shout with as loud of a voice as he can shout. Stick to the cross of Christ, because that makes all of the difference in the world. And so that's what we're going to try and do today. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11. And I will read from there all the way down to verse 15. As we are challenged to stick to the cross. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you, they would urge you, they would come down upon you, literally, and force you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid. Megineto is the Greek. May it never happen, and may it never come into my mind. May it never even be a thought. May it never come into existence. But God forbid that I should boast, rejoice, be thrilled, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. With that, would you bow with me in prayer and ask for the Lord to begin working in our hearts for this time? Father, I've already prayed this morning for your Spirit's power and for filling. I pray that each one of us here would be praying in the same vein, that you would be working in our hearts, that we would be challenged, that the Holy Spirit would fall upon this group in such a way that if there is an unbeliever, that they would today see the clouds begin to separate and see the cross in all of its glory. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, who sometimes begin to have those clouds of this life flow in around us, and we begin to lose our vision, and we begin to forget about heaven, we begin to lose our sense of eternity, that again, that you would clear aside those clouds, blow away all of those things which would impede us from looking to and sticking to and loving and heeding the cross of Christ in all of its fullness. Pray that you would do your work, the one that you intend to do today. In the name of our Savior, I ask it, Jesus Christ, amen. All right, if you look down at the text, verse 11, I'm going to very quickly begin looking at our point, because we have many important and wonderful things to say today. Paul is writing his conclusion, and Paul does in this letter what people do in every letter. They sign it at the bottom. in Greek letters. You would sign it at the top because no one wants to take a scroll and scroll it all the way to the end and read the signature, and then scroll it all the way to the front and then begin reading the letter as you would go, the signature at the end. And so they would put their name at the beginning, and here Paul puts his name at the end of this book as a stamp of approval, as a demonstration of the fact that this is from the Apostle Paul. This is not a forgery. That may not seem significant to us, but there were many forgeries in the first century. People would write letters claiming to be Paul or one of the disciples or other famous teachers within the church. And so you had to have a specific flair or a specific mark or a specific way in which you would write your letters so that people would know this is from the person who claims that it's being written from. Paul did this in many of his books. I'll read you about four examples. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "The salutation of mine own hand." There he signs it. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, "This salutation by my own hand." Now, the point of that is, Paul apparently would dictate his letters to a friend, to an amanuensis, we call it. And some of them are named in the Bible. They would write. They had better handwriting. After all, if you want to communicate truth, you want it to be well thought out, but you want it to be legible. And the assumption is probably correct that Paul had terrible handwriting for various reasons. And so this letter had to be well written. He says in Philemon 1:19, "I, Paul, am writing with mine own hand." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand." Now here's a neat little phrase, "which I give in every epistle." That is his signing. "I'm signing this epistle." Now if you look down at verse 11, you will notice that there's something different between the way that Paul signs the end of the letter of Galatians than every other letter in the New Testament. And the difference is what he says in verse 11. "You see," and so he's got the pen out and he's writing with both hands, "you see with what large letters I have written to you with mine own hand." Does that just simply mean it's Paul? Or is there something else included in that? Now, if you're a texter or you type on the computer, how is it that you type in such a way so that the person knows that you are excited about what you're saying? We call them shout-outs. You type in caps. And once in a while, I'll be emailing someone, and I notice that this line will be in caps. And I've read other people say, "Stop shouting at me. Hit your cap button." And so you turn off the caps so that you speak in normal terms. I believe two things are going on in verse 11. The first one is this. Paul is signing it as his letter, and this is his mark of authentication. But secondly, he is taking his pen and he is scribbling in gigantic words the point of what he is saying, because this is the most important thing. "You see with what large letters I am writing this." Now, think of it. If you were in the church in the first century and the person has the scroll and he's reading down through the letter and he gets to the end of the book and he would say, "I, Paul, have signed this with my own salutation." You wouldn't expect a person to say, "and I have written this with big letters," unless there is a point. This is a shout-out, and the shout-out is simply what Paul is doing in verse 14. So look down at 14, and then we'll begin to work back up through the rest of the text. Paul is shouting out. Paul is excited. Paul is as firm as he can be about one simple truth, but God forbid, may it never happen, is the original, "that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," which did two things for him. It separated me from the world. It made me not like them anymore. And it separated the world from me, and it made them not like me. It made me not like them on the one hand, and it made them not like me on the other. And so as he bears this emblem, this mark of the cross, as he talks about it, as he's obsessed with it, as it's in all of his thinking, it causes every time he walks down the street for there to be a division. Those who are worldly and want to influence Paul for evil, they're pushed aside when they hear about the cross. And Paul, when he's tempted to drift into some kind of temptation or evil circumstance, he thinks about the cross of Christ and it pushes him away like two different magnets, one positive and one negative, that they just repel themselves all of the time. Why is he so important and so firm about this one truth? Well, here's what it is. In this book, we have been saying from beginning to end that the theme of the book is justification by faith. The fact that a person is not saved by works, and these teachers who came into the church and are trying to get them to go back under the law and submit themselves to circumcision and begin obeying its rituals, that they're damnable, that they are causing people to go to hell. And so he's saying on the other side of the coin, it is the cross of Christ. And I would like to suggest to you that perhaps there are two themes to the book. If the first theme, which is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, is simply justification by faith alone, perhaps we could understand it a little bit differently in this regard. Maybe Paul is simply interpreting for us what does the cross mean. The cross, properly applied, properly understood, is that I must trust in the death of Jesus alone for my salvation. And when I realize that, here's Paul's shout out, I will boast in the cross, I realize that's, in one way or another, that is the theme. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so important? Well, because of what we learned in verse 11, which is repeated from earlier places within the text too. There are some who boast in other things. Let's read about them. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing, literally look good in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, what he's saying here is these men, these teachers, whoever they are, they don't deny the birth of Jesus as being the Son of God. They don't deny that he is God incarnate. They don't deny that he died on a cross. They don't deny that he died for our sins. But they do deny that his death alone was sufficient to pay for my sin. And so they say, we want to add something to it. And the reason that they want to add something to it is because, get this point, legalists, those who are into legalism, always live to exalt themselves. There's got to be something I can do to merit this salvation. There's got to be something that I can do to make myself look good as a teacher. There's got to be something that you can do to make yourself to look good as an individual. And so when you think about the cross, how does the cross make you look good? It says nothing about you. It says nothing about your position or your morality. It says nothing about your good looks or your smarts or your nobility. All it says about you is that I can't. I do not have enough goodness. I do not have enough of whatever it takes to be saved. And so I look away from myself to the cross, and looking at the cross, then I gain the salvation that I need. Legalists always desire to look good. Those who trust in Christ and are genuine believers always desire that who looks good? That Jesus looks good. That's why he says, I will only rejoice or boast. I will only exalt in the cross of Christ, because that takes all eyes away from me and puts it on the focus where it ought to be. It's interesting how he says they're trying to do it to you. They've come to you and they're trying to foist this upon you. They're trying to tell you there are some good things that you need to do. And the word for force here, or compel, is a word that means to drive a person. Paul knew about forcing people. Here's what he said in Acts 26. I punish them often in every synagogue, compelling, there's the word, compelling them to blaspheme. So he says, I went around various places and I would find people that claimed to be believers, and I would twist their arm and I would drive in that wedge, and I would put my foot on their back and I would force them to do anything I could to make them to blaspheme, or I would kill them, or I would throw them in jail. Paul is saying, just as I used to put my heel on the back of those people to tell them to blaspheme Christ, you've got people in the church who are twisting your arm and it hurts. And you need to think about that pain for just a little bit and think about the difference between what you're willing to do and what you're willing to lose if you give in to the assault of these individuals on you. They do it to make themselves look good. They do it to bring you underneath their yoke, to be able to put another notch in their belt. They do it, thirdly, there's a third reason he gives there, to avoid persecution. Yeah, we love Jesus. But if we can just look Jewish, if we can just avoid looking like a bunch of Looney Tunes, crazies, fundamentalists, if you want to use the term, wackos who are just really given out to Jesus, then we can kind of fit into this culture, because the Jews were not enemies of the Roman culture. The Jews were still on the ins, and the Christians were on the outside. We don't want to look like those Looney Tunes. Paul says they're coming to you because they want to be accepted by those who are outside. But that is not for me. I will not bow down. I will not give in. I will not back down. I will not change my message about Christ and who He is to either look good, to force another person to become, you know, a student of mine, to allow me to gain another feather in my cap, and I will not bow down to avoid the difficulties. In fact, he's going to say at the end of the book, I already bear, and you know the word, the stigmata. We'll talk about that. I've already got the marks in my body about the suffering that I have been willing to bear for Jesus. And so here's what I want to tell you, just to remind you. We should get excited about the cross. You won't. If the cross is just a good example, if Jesus just shows us how to live, we won't get excited. You won't get excited about the cross if Jesus hasn't changed you. You won't get excited about the cross if you've never turned from your sin, because it's not an emblem of joy, it's an emblem of terror. But if you will really think about the cross, the cross is the thing, the death of Jesus rescues you from hell, removes all of the wrath of God, grants you the righteousness of Christ, imparts to you new life, gives you the Holy Spirit, gives you the power to live, and exalts the worthiness, the loveliness, and the beauty of Christ, then there are some reasons to get excited about the cross. Hell is not just some figment of someone's imagination. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. It was real to him, and it's real to us. That's why he said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I've asked people over the years, who does that refer to? And often people say, well, it refers to fearing the devil. No, it is not about fearing the devil. Jesus tells you there's only one person you've got to fear, and that's God. God is the one who has the power to give life or take it away, to determine punishment and properly judge those who have not trusted in His Son. And so I'm commanded to fear God, not to run away from Him, not to hide in a corner, but to run to Him and plead to God for reconciliation. Can I be in your team? Can we just get along? Is there something that we can do so that I don't have to fear the future and fear death and fear you sending me to a Christless eternity in an eternal hell? And he just simply says, believe in Jesus. I have already made the way for all of my wrath to be disposed. I have poured it out on my Son. He bore the wrath for you. If you will look to Him as your salvation and as your substitute, then we can be friends all over again. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King to all eternity. Crown Him the Son of God, before the worlds began, and ye who tread where He hath trod, crown Him the Son of Man, whose every grief hath known, that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for His own, that all in Him may rest. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave, and rose victorious in the strife, for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Crown Him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Crown Him the King to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown Him with many crowns as thrones before Him fall. Crown Him, ye kings, with many crowns, for He is Lord of all. That is reason to get excited about the cross of Jesus. And if you're not excited about it today, then you've got to ask a question or two. You need to think, dig down into your soul. What has displaced the love that I have for the Lord? What has clouded into my life, which has caused the light to not shine? What has so settled in this dust or this storm or this darkness that I have forgotten about how wonderful our Savior is? You know what we need to do this morning? We need to stick to the cross. And to show you how that's true, I want to go about through a 10-minute walk in this book. I was thinking this week about whether or not this is appropriate. And it occurred to me, okay, if I were to die this week or next week and I've labored in this book for a time, would I at least want people to know what it's about here a bit? Why go through all of the effort of trying to study and work through this if we can't get a solid handle on what this book teaches? And so back to chapter 1 and verse 1 for just a very brief walkthrough. Why should I stick to the cross? Well, I should stick to the cross because He gave Himself through the blood of His cross to redeem us, verse 3, from this evil age. He's not just redeeming you from bad tendencies. He's not just redeeming you from the wrath of God, but He wants to rip you from this world, take you to a throne of grace. Why should I stick to the cross? Because moving into a gospel of works is moving away from the gospel of grace. Paul pulls his hair out. He says, I marvel that you are so soon, so quickly turning away from Him who called you in the gospel of grace to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And I want to remind you about what he's saying here. He's talking about a man in the Old Testament. You remember the story? There was a prophet who came to minister and prophesy, and God told him, don't eat any food, don't talk to anyone, just go from where you are, and then come back home. Well, an old prophet came along and told him, you need to come to my house for supper. And he said, well, I can't come to your house for supper because God has given me a message. And the message is, don't eat anything and go right back home. He says, well, an angel from heaven told me to tell you to come eat at my house. And he scratches his head or he thinks through it. And he says, well, I guess if an angel from heaven told me, I guess I must have been wrong about what I heard from God. And the man was lying, and it cost him his life. And Paul says, if I show up and I tell you, oh yeah, I was wrong about the gospel, then you stone me. You know, you kick me out and say, I don't care what you say. I know what is true, and the gospel of Jesus is true. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And to stamp it in again, he says, as we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. May God punish him and destroy him for that wickedness. We learned in chapter 2 that the gospel of grace, it is harmed, it is diluted, it is silenced, it is clouded, it is distorted when we begin to accept legalism and begin to live for the approval of men. And there's 15 whole verses there that show about individuals who began living so that others would give them a pat on the back. And even in my own life, think about it. If I preach a sermon, if I witness to a person, if I engage in prayer, if I have my devotions, if I come to church, if I get baptized, if I do anything for the accolades and the praise and the attaboys of men, I am diminishing the grace and the cross of Jesus Christ. If you wonder who can suffer with that tendency to want to please men, the apostles suffered with that. The Judaizers suffered with that. Peter suffered with that when he was eating with one group, and then he got up and went and ate with the other group. And even Barnabas, they all stepped into error through the problem of desiring to please men. And please don't miss the significance of that. He said it at the end of the book. He says it in the middle of the book. He says it towards the beginning of the book. Our biggest problem, or one of our biggest problems in life, is we are so concerned about what everybody else thinks about me. If we could just stop doing that and start thinking about what does God think about me, we would make the right decisions. We learned in chapter 2, verses 16 and following, that we are justified by faith alone, and the object of that faith is not just in some kind of religion, but it is in the crucified Christ. I need to read that verse for you. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. It's not this way, it's that way. It's that way, it's not this way. You can't say it more firmly. Back and forth and back and forth. It is through Christ. It is not through the law. Paul's personal testimony in 2:20, you know this verse, as he lives for the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. See, that verse right there tells me the interpretation of this book is, how do I understand the cross? Yes, it is justification by faith, but it is gained, it is purchased through the death of Jesus Christ. The Galatian church, in chapter 3, verse 1, you might as well turn over there, began to believe in Jesus when one thing happens. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now listen to what happened. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Here's what Paul says. I came to the church, I got out the big plate, a board, and I started drawing a picture, perhaps in your mind, you know, maybe he had a whiteboard or something similar, chalk, and I painted the picture of Jesus crucified. And the more that I painted that picture in all of its glory, you came to understand, and when you understood the crucifixion of Jesus, that's when you believed. And so he's saying you need to stick to the cross for those reasons as he portrayed it. And for two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, he gives us the results of seeing Jesus as crucified. When I see Jesus as crucified, the first five verses says, I receive the Holy Spirit. When I see Jesus as crucified and see him as my Savior, I receive a spiritual father, Abraham, and I become a part of a spiritual family. When I see Jesus as crucified, I have a sin bearer who bears my curse for me. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When I see Jesus as crucified and trust in him, I have access to the eternal promises of God. Chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. When I see Jesus as crucified, I am released from the tutor, and I am set free in God's family. Do you remember the stories? These two stories are interesting. When a young boy was brought into a family, he would be given this robe. We call it a togus pretextus. Remember that? It was a robe that would have some purple lined in it, and the boy would wear it to all weddings, all ceremonies, all religious events. He wouldn't be caught dead in town without this togus pretextia. But every time you saw that little boy coming down the street with that toga wrapped around him, you'd say, he's still a boy. But the day would come on the father's choosing when the tutor would determine, or the father would discuss with the tutor, that he's now mature. He's ready to receive the family farm, and he's ready to sign on the dotted line, and I'm going to give everything to him that's mine. He's going to become an heir. He would have the special day where the boy would come in. He would take some of his toys. Remember that? One or two of his toys, they would go to the temple, and he would burn those toys to destroy them. That's what Paul says. When I was a child, I thought childish things, but now that I'm an adult, a man, I put away childish things, sacrifice that toy on the altar, showing that he's grown up, and the father would clothe him, in the togas ferilius, the toga of a son. And for the rest of his life, he would wear that event, that that toga to every event, to every marriage, everything he did to symbolize he was a son. That's what we said about us. When Jesus adopted me into his family, I am set free from the tutor, which was the law, who took me everywhere and guarded me and protected me and guided me. And I became a full son with all of the rights and privileges of sonship. Paul took that even one step further. Let me remind you of that story again because it helps so much. But let's say, we told this in one of the stories, that one of the sons, when he's wandering around with his toga praetextia, and it's time for him to get his togas virilis, says, I don't want to be his son. I don't want that. I want to go off and be a prodigal, like in the story. And the father says to one of his servants, go down to the market. We'll show him. And you find a slave on sale at the market, and you pay the price for that slave, and you bring him back. Don't tell him what we're doing. You just bring him back. And when you bring him back into town, I will give him the togas virilis that was for the son. And then he will teach the son a lesson, as I not only bring a son into my family, but a slave into my family. That's why it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And it pictures that Jewish-Gentile relationship. The Jews, the people of God, were the ones who were supposed to receive the kingdom and supposed to receive salvation. But they went off and they didn't want to receive it. And so God came and reached out to the Gentiles, us. And we were the slaves that he bought from the slave market of sin and redeemed us and made us a part of the family. We became brothers with the Jewish people so that we would provoke them to jealousy, to want to come back. And so with that, at the end of chapter 4, he gives a very severe warning. He says, you are turning away. I fear for you. I believe that I have labored in vain. He says, it looks like the pregnancy has come to term and there's no strength to give birth. And here's what that teaches us. Many people can show all kinds of signs of being Christian, going to church and praying a prayer and making a decision and putting money in the offering plate. But Paul says, just because you prayed that prayer 2 years ago, that's what this would have been a year and a half ago, doesn't mean that you're a believer. What means that you're a believer is that you continue to believe. And that's the warning that he gives them. He says it's like a mother ready to give birth, and she's so exhausted that she can't come any farther. You need to give birth. And he actually says it like this, if you're reading in the text, give birth to Christ is the point. Bring him to full maturity, which means become a believer. And he gives us the analogy. The reason he gave us the analogy in chapter 4 was simply this. The Judaizers were coming in with their long stories. They used to string these pearls together. They tricked them. He says, well, if you want to see some allegorizing, I can do some allegorizing. So he talks about two mothers. There's Sarah and Hagar. And then he talks about two sons. There's Isaac and Ishmael. And then he talks about two mountains. There's Arabia, which is earthly Jerusalem, and then there's heavenly Jerusalem. And then he talks about the two destinies. And the two destinies are either to be cast out or to receive all of the inheritance. And so it's faith or works, it's flesh or spirit, it's law, it's grace, or it is heaven or hell. And the point at the very end of the whole thing is, do you want to be like Ishmael, where it says, cast out the bondwoman and her son? As Jesus said, those who don't know me, they will be cast out into outer darkness. That's what the cross delivers us from. So in chapter 5, he talks about the liberty that the cross-purchased Christ has gained for us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Different versions have translated this verse so differently, it's like we almost can't even do anything with it, but it has to be read like this. It was for freedom. The purpose clause must be there at the beginning. For freedom. Like if you would go downtown, you see a snowmobile on the side of the road or a car. For sale. You know what that means. This thing is sitting right here for the purpose of somebody wanting to come along, and if you give me enough money, then you can take it home with you. For sale says it all. The words for freedom were the very same thing in this century. There were manumensis groups, people that would go around and raise money for slaves, and they would buy them out of slavery, and then that person would forever be devoted to one of the temples, and they would inscribe their names on the sides of the stone, and it would say, for freedom, so-and-so has been set free. Paul borrowed that quote here in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set you free. What does that tell us? I have been saved to live in freedom. And if I do anything, if I let anything rob me of the freedom that Christ has given me, then I am going back on my principles. I am abandoning the cross of Christ. Don't give up your liberty by going under the law. Don't give up your liberty by fearing persecutions. Don't give up your liberty, number three, by living in the flesh. If you live in the flesh, you become a slave of that. Three ways to protect your liberty. Protect your liberty by walking in the Spirit. Protect your liberty by restoring stumbling brothers, chapter 6. And protect your liberty by sowing seeds of righteousness, sowing to the Spirit, rather than sowing to the flesh. And that takes us to where we are, and Paul gives us that shout out, cling to the cross of Christ. Here's what John Piper said about this verse. He said, nobody saw to the bottom of the issue more clearly than the Apostle Paul. The very meaning of the suffering and the death of Christ was at stake. Was faith in Christ enough to put us up right with God? Or was circumcision necessary too? The answer was clear. If Paul preached circumcision, then the offense of the cross has been removed. The cross means freedom from the enslavement of ritual. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit yourselves again to the yoke of slavery. And I just want to ask you this question. I'm going to make about three or four points as we begin to conclude this morning. Are you standing in liberty? I'm not asking you if you've made a decision at one point. Pray a prayer. Everyone needs to pray that prayer. Call on the Lord to save them. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's certainly true. But I need to stand on the grace of Christ. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, standing in justification, looking down and saying, what is the foundation for my life? What drives me? If you were to attack me, what would I say would hold me up? And it is the cross of Jesus. I'm going to give you just three things that the cross of Christ is. Number one, it must be the center of our preaching. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? It must be the center of our message. And I'm challenged by this as I teach from the Old Testament in different places in the Bible. I have to ask myself, and you should ask me appropriately, but where does Christ fit in? Does Christ have a point? Does this in one way or another point to Jesus? It's like a puzzle, the Bible is. Every piece has its place. It's not that every single little puzzle has a picture of Jesus, but when you put them all together, Jesus becomes clear. For the message, this is 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It gives me the twofold test. Does the cross seem like a silly message? Does it seem like some kind of a myth? Does it seem like a strange story about ancient gods and prehistoric times in which a god needed blood to be propitiated, to be satisfied? Is it that kind of a thing? If that's what it seems like to you, then look at what you are. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But on the other hand, those of us who are saved, what we know is so true as this. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You could read the rest of those accounts. I won't read all of them for you. I'm just going to give you a list of what I think he is saying there. The cross reveals the unbreakable nature of God's law and God's justice. It reveals the supremacy of God's holy standard. It reveals the depth of our own sinfulness. It reveals the infinite value of Christ's life and righteousness. It reveals the immeasurable mercy and love of God and the immeasurable loving obedience of Christ. It reveals the depths of God's wisdom and power. It reveals the total inability of man to do anything to save himself. And it reveals the eternal loving response that a believer must have if we are to live. That's why the cross has captured the mind of Paul. What's captured your minds? Could be a hobby, a work, family, a sports team. Those are all fine. Those are great. I have lots of things like that too that I find interesting along the way. But have they captured you? If they have, you need to break free of them. Not saying go give away all of your paints or whatever you use, but break that chain and focus on Christ and remember what He has done. Don't just think it's so nice to have this new picture. Think it's so nice to have an eternal home waiting for me. And then the Lord gives them all back to you to enjoy. One more text I do want you to go to, Romans chapter 8. This will be our final text for this morning. The cross of Christ gives us hope. This is the most beautiful text, one of the greatest texts in all of the world. And I'll tell you the basis for it after I read it. Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Remember that phrase. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how do you know that God loves you? Well, we read it in the text. Verse 32 is the basis. Who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against us? Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from God? Well, the answer is no one. No one can condemn me. No one can bring a charge against me. No one can separate me from God because of verse 32. God is so lavishly gracious in His giving. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Imagine God looking around heaven, thinking, what can I do to save these people? Could I rip up all of the gold on all of the pavements, which are made of gold, and give that as a ransom to save these folks? Could I take the tree of life and all the blessings that are in it and the river of life? Could I take all of the gold of heaven and the pearls and the jewels and send them to earth to ransom my children? And none of them are enough. None are even close to be enough. And so the only thing that there was in heaven that He could give was His own Son. And He gave His own Son. Now, I want you to think about the difference between giving a check to a person and giving your own son to a person. It's the difference between a pig and a chicken decided that they would make breakfast for the farmer. And the chicken was going to give the eggs and the hog was going to give the bacon. And he said, yeah, you know, I don't think I like this idea because you give once, but I have to give myself. That's the difference. And when God the Father sent His Son, He gave Himself. And so in the death of Jesus is the giving of God and even the pouring out of His own loving life for us. God gave Himself. He gave everything for you to answer these four questions. Number one in verse 31, who can be against us? When I feel outnumbered, when I feel ready to give up, God is on my side. Who can bring any charge against me when I feel accused, when I feel persecuted? Who can do anything about that? God has already declared not guilty. When I feel guilty from my own heart, who can condemn me? God has already said innocent. When I feel afraid, when I feel isolated, when I feel like I am going to lose all hope, who can separate me from the love of God? And I remember, he that spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If you have Christ, there can never be a thing that God won't be willing to give you. He's already invested himself in your life. Stick to the cross of Christ. Come and see, look on this mystery. Lord of the universe, nailed to a tree, Christ our God spilling his holy blood, bowing in anguish his sacred head. Sing to Jesus, Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts. He is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus, honor his name. Sing of his faithfulness, pouring his life out unto death. Come you weary, and he will give you rest. Come you who mourn, lay on his breast. Christ who died, risen in paradise, giver of mercy, giver of life. Sing to Jesus. His is the throne, now and forever. He is the King of heaven. Sing to Jesus. We are his own, now and forever. Sing for the love of God, the love our God has shown. Sing to Jesus, Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts. He is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus, honor his name. Sing to Jesus, his is the throne, now and forever. He is the King of heaven. Sing to Jesus, we are his own, now and forever. Sing for the love our God has shown. And if you're here this morning and you have never looked to the cross, I couldn't imagine, a more important time to believe in Jesus than this morning. And if you are a believer and the clouds have come in and you're focusing on other things, look to Jesus. Cling to the cross. Father God, I thank you for each one who is here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity, the great joy to talk about the cross, how it is to be interpreted throughout this whole book of Galatians, and how that Paul shouts out to us, "But as for me, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ." May we all be willing to say and live the same way. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.